We certainly live in strange, uncertain times, don't we? As war continues in Ukraine, the world watches and waits, wondering how many others are going to be dragged into the conflict. And to make matters worse, I think most of us have lost faith in our nation's leaders. 2 weeks ago, our prime minister was making a number of appearances, some local, some across the pond, some in England, where he began discussing the slippage that has taken place in our democracies. At one point, he was addressing a Ukrainian congregation in Ontario, in Etobicoke, and Mr. Trudeau maintained that by failing to crack down on social media, by failing to control misinformation and disinformation, countries were somehow drifting towards authoritarian leadership. For most of us, those comments ring a little hollow, particularly when we consider just our own recent history. I mean, these comments were made 2 weeks after the government lifted its Emergencies Act, the War Measures Act, which had been placed upon, which allowed the government to crack down on the various protests that were happening in Ontario and had far-reaching implications for many others. I mean, how does the individual respond to such a leader? How do you and I, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, respond to those who occupy these positions of power over us? What is the godly response? What does Scripture say? Well, the Apostle Paul addresses this issue for us in Romans chapter 13. So open your Bibles to the 13th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And this morning we're really going to focus our attention on verses 1 through 7. This is Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. This chapter, according to MacArthur, contains the clearest, most specific New Testament teaching on the Christian's responsibility to civil authority. John Whitmer, another commentator, agrees with this assessment. He says that today's passage is the key New Testament passage on the subject. And so we need to pay close attention to what is said here. It's particularly important given the way that Paul began the final section of his epistle. As he shifted our attention from the doctrine of the epistle to the believer's duty in light of that doctrine, Paul contended that we were no longer to be, what does he say? To be conformed to the pattern of this world. What does that mean? If we are not to be conformed to this age, should we then pay taxes, whether they're federal, provincial, or local? If our citizenship is in heaven, as Paul says elsewhere, what kind of interaction are we to have with earthly politicians? With those whose minds are preoccupied with things below rather than things above? Should we vote? Can we voice our opinion? Should we remain silent? How do we respond? How are we to conduct ourselves, recognizing that our leaders may not be the beacons of light that they're supposed to be? How are the godly to live when our leaders are anything but? Paul's answer is clear and it's straightforward. In Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, Paul contends that believers must serve the Lord well by submitting to his civil servants. Believers must serve the Lord well by submitting to his civil servants. You may not like that. That might make your stomach churn within. But the apostles' teaching is plain for all to see. Believers must serve the Lord well by submitting to his civil servants. So having said that, let's stand for the reading of God's word. We'll read the entirety of the passage. We'll begin at Romans chapter 13, verse 1, and continue to the end of verse 7. This is the word of the Lord. So Paul writes this. He says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinances or the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause for fear, for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do then what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, this morning we ask that you would guide us into all truth through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that you would give us the mind of Christ so that we might learn to live as he lived upon this earth, so that we might become good servants, faithful servants, those who perfectly follow your will, doing that which is pleasing in your sight. We ask this so that we might give you all the praise and honor, all the honor, adoration that you are due. And so we ask these things in the Lord's precious name. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. This morning's text can really be divided into three sections. In the first half of verse 1, Paul presents the rule that believers, in order to serve the Lord well, must submit themselves to the Lord's civil servants. This is then followed by an extended rationale from the second half of verse 1 all the way to the end of verse 6. The writer presents several reasons that undergird this rule. Then in verse 7, the apostle concludes this section by outlining the desired response of his audience. So in this section, Paul presents the what, the why, and the how. He gives us the rule, the rationale, and the response. All of this reflects that big idea. It helps shape that big idea, which tells us that in order to serve the Lord well, believers must submit themselves to his civil servants. Having said that, let's begin by looking at the rule. It's the first sentence of the text. Paul says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. We have come to this point by way of progression. Throughout this, the larger section, Paul has sought to outline the believer's response to the mercies of God, to all that God has done on their behalf, recognizing then that our beliefs must affect our behavior. The writer has focused on the various relationships that we experience. So he begins by looking at our relationship to God, that of presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice, that which is holy and acceptable to the Lord. He's looked at our interaction with our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. From there, he focuses briefly on the troublemakers, on those who tend to make life difficult, whether they, whether we find them in the church or not. But now the apostle expands our vision a little further, and he concentrates on our dealings with the governing authorities. These are literally the higher powers, the powers that stand over us, that have sway over us. It's a broad designation that covers all forms and branches of civil authority. It pictures the emperor and the empress, the king and the queen, and extends to governors and consuls and judges and magistrates. It encompasses anyone empowered by the government, whether federal, provincial, or local, to carry out the will of these civic leaders. Today, the term would describe the police service and the CRA. It's all-inclusive. In writing to the church, Paul says that the believer must submit or be subject to these individuals. In saying this, Paul is issuing an order. It's an imperative, a command. It's not a suggestion. And there's really nothing strange or unfamiliar or obtuse about this imperative, because this term appears numerous times throughout the New Testament corpus. In Luke chapter 2, verse 51, it speaks of a child. It actually speaks of our Lord's response to his parents. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 16, it describes a congregation's response to its leadership. The same thing is repeated in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 24, this word for submission is used to describe the church's relationship to Christ as well as the wife's relationship to her husband. It's used of the believer's response to God, of slaves to masters, of demons to the Lord's disciples. So the use of the term is clear. To be in subjection to someone means that we recognize and submit to their authority. It requires us to take heed and to obey these individuals. The rule is easy to understand. It's far more difficult to apply. I mean, consider Paul's original audience. This epistle is addressed to the church in Rome, at the very heart of the dominant empire of the day. An empire known for its ability to crush, to subdue, to drive out all resistant whatsoever. I mean, this was the empire whose motto was the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. A peace not because they were nice, a peace because they would make it by force. This small congregation was probably founded during the time of Caligula. This man ruled as Rome's emperor from 37 to 41 AD. Apart from the execution of his chief rival, Caligula started well. He tolerated the Jews. He saw the believers, he saw the Christian church as a kind of an offshoot of Judaism, just a small, insignificant sect. So in many ways, he left them alone. I mean, things went well for the most part, except for the fact that about 6 months into his tenure, Caligula snapped. He suffered some form of head trauma, perhaps it was encephalitis or meningitis, but he started to act more and more bizarre. He murdered most of his relatives. He tortured people. He killed them while he ate. He named his favorite horse his counselor. He declared himself a god. He had temples and sacrifices dedicated to himself. The emperor's behavior became so erratic that his own guardsmen would assassinate him. Caligula's uncle, Claudius I, this is Tiberius Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus, he would become the next Roman emperor. And for the first 7 years of his reign, Claudius delegated the majority of his responsibilities to his wife, to a woman named Messalina. But that really came to an end in 48 AD when he had his wife executed, perhaps, maybe, so that he could marry his niece, a woman named Agrippina the Younger. It was this man who banished the Jews from Rome because of the disturbances that were caused concerning the proclamation or the teachings of a man named Crestus. It's probably a reference to Jesus Christ himself. Having started his reign in 41 AD, everything came to a halt then in 54 AD when his new wife, Agrippina, poisoned him. That led to the ascension of Nero. Nero sat on the throne from 54 to 68 AD. And the first period of his reign was peaceful. That's because he ascended to the throne at 15 years of age. So that meant that he was guided by at least three different individuals. He was given advice from his mother, from Seneca, and from a prefect of the Praetorian Guard, a man named Sextus Afrianus Brutus. But at the age of 22, Nero declared his independence. He murdered his mother. 3 years later, he would murder his wife. When the great fire swept through the imperial city in 64 AD, Nero pointed his finger at the Christians. At that point, things went from bad to worse for the believing community. The followers of Christ were being slaughtered en masse. They became fodder for the Colosseum. Nero would use them as human torches, living torches, to light up his garden parties. It was Nero who would crucify Peter and later have the Apostle Paul beheaded. And yet here we find the Apostle Paul writing probably in 57 AD, writing to this church, commanding them to be in subjection to the governing authorities. But you'll notice that it's more than that. You'll notice that this command is absolute in that Paul presses this injunction upon all his readers. He says every person, each one of you, is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. You might say, well, I didn't vote for that person. That's not my president. She's not my counselor. Paul says it doesn't matter. You submit anyway. But I don't agree with their policies. They're not qualified to make these decisions. That person has no honor, no integrity. Paul says that's not the issue. you. Each one of you must obey. Are there exceptions? Absolutely. When there's a clear violation of Scripture, when a politician tells us to do something we shouldn't or seeks to prevent us from doing something that we should, then we have a duty to disobey. At that point, we must follow the example of the apostles who declared we must obey God rather than men. But here, Paul is giving us the rule. He's not giving us the exception. He's presenting that which should be the standard, the default setting for the believer. Those who serve the Lord well must submit to the civil authorities. Paul knows that this is going to be a challenge. He can probably see the signs on the horizon. He knows that his readers are going to struggle to accept such an idea. And so he spends really the bulk of this section giving a rationale, a logical defense that proves the necessity of the rule. So beginning in the second half of verse 1, extending all the way to the end of verse 6, Paul tells us why we should submit to these civil authorities. He gives us a number of compelling reasons. MacArthur, in his commentary, identifies 6 different arguments that are brought to the fore. If you do a kind of a close study of the text, if you look at the conjunctions, at how many times Paul uses the word for or therefore, you can probably actually increase that number to 7, 8, or 9 different reasons or rationales that's given in this section. But for the sake of clarity, for the sake of conciseness, let me in some ways summarize these things with 4 key elements, 4 reasons why we ought to submit to these higher powers. First, in looking at Paul's text, I think we're told that we ought to submit because all civil authority has been established by God. Look at the second half of verse 1. Paul gives us the rationale stating this. He says, "For there is no authority except from God, and that or those which exist are established by God." God has established, he set in place every government, every civil council, every Supreme Court judge that has ever existed. Scripture testifies to this idea over and over and over again. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, we're told that God removes kings and establishes kings. Later in the same book, the Lord will chide Nebuchadnezzar. He is now the grand poobah on the stage. He's the most feared despot of that age. And yet in a dream, the Lord announces his judgment on him and on the Babylonians, so that the king might recognize, this is the statement, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. That phrase, that one phrase, is repeated 3 times in Daniel chapter 4 and once again in Daniel chapter 5. In Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7, Asaph, Israel's great song leader, makes another astounding statement. He says this, "For not from the east or not from the west, not from the desert comes exaltation." You're not going to find it in the human realm. But God is the judge. He puts down one and he exalts another. He's the one in control. Go to the New Testament in Acts chapter 19, in Acts chapter 17, when Paul is speaking to the intellectual elite in Athens, when he is sitting there talking to the Areopagites on Mars Hill, he claims that it is the Lord of heaven and earth who determines man's appointed time. It is he who establishes the boundaries of their habitation. God is in complete control of leaders and nations. He is sovereign. All power belongs to him. All power that we see in the human realm is a delegated power, a delegated responsibility or authority. So, brothers and sisters, mark it well. There is no power or authority or dictatorship that exists apart from that which is being established by God himself. Whether it's in the Kremlin or the White House or Rideau Hall, God's vote is the first, the last, and the only one that really matters. As such, those who rebel against these magistrates will find themselves in real trouble because they are contending with God. Look at verse 2 and what Paul says there. He says, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. In 1 Samuel, David refuses to take a direct stand against the mad king, against Saul. 5 times he is going to actually, in that particular book, he is going to voice his determination not to stretch out his hand against his father-in-law. His rationale is made clear in 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 9. There he actually presents one of his generals, Abishai, from taking the killing blow. He does this by saying, do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? Brothers and sisters, do we have the same mindset? Do we recognize that those who occupy public office do so because they have been appointed by God? These individuals are God's servants. Those who sit in parliament or on town council deserve our respect because of the position they hold. It doesn't mean that we must agree with everything they say or do. It doesn't mean that we can't voice our opinions or take appropriate actions, legal actions, to reverse a particular decision. But it does mean that our responses need to be tempered. That they need to be thoughtful and reasoned. That our understanding of God's appointment, it means that should have an impact on the letters we write or the things that we post online. Lest we find ourselves in a dangerous position. This leads us to Paul's second line of reasoning in verses 3 and 4. First, believers should submit to all the civil authority because it's been established by God. Second, Paul tells us that we are to submit because our behavior will dictate the actions of the civil authorities. Let's read the text together, beginning at verse 3. Paul says, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Paul really has a great deal to say in these verses. But if I could summarize the argument, it would be this. That the government is God's servant. It's his minister. The word Paul uses here is the same one that he uses for deacon. All civil servants, whether they recognize it or not, are God's diakonos. He has employed these individuals. He's brought them into his service for two reasons, two purposes. They are meant to promote good and to restrain evil. Look again at verse 4. Paul says that a civil magistrate is a minister of God for good. This applies to all levels and forms of government. It applies to democracies and to dictatorships. Anything is better than anarchy. Because even the cruelest regime wants its citizens to be peaceful, at least from their perspective. It wants them to be peaceful and to be productive. The real trouble begins when man is a law unto himself. The 19th century Scottish theologian Robert Haldane states the matter this way. He says, the institution of civil government is a dispensation of mercy. It's a dispensation of mercy. And its existence is so indispensable that the moment it ceases under one form, it reestablishes itself in another. The world, ever since the fall, has been in such a state of corruption and depravity that without this powerful obstacle presented by civil government to the selfish and malignant passions of men, it would be better to live amongst the beasts of the forest than in human society. He says, when there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes, we see in those last three chapters of the book of Judges, what were the dreadful consequences? It was bad. But note here how Paul actually personalizes this instruction for his readers. He doesn't just speak in general terms. He's quite specific. He says that the government is a minister of God to you for good. The apostle will demonstrate this principle time and time again throughout the course of his ministry, that the government is a minister of God for good to the church, to its people. We see it in Acts chapter 18, when Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, this is northern Greece, he acts on Paul's behalf against his Jewish opponents. We'll see it in Ephesus, when the town clerk disperses an angry mob. We'll see it in Philippi and later on in Jerusalem, as Paul makes the most of his Roman citizenship, taking advantage of the protections it offers. When Paul is going to appeal to Caesar, ensuring that his ministry will actually continue, that it will be taken to the heart of the Roman Empire. The government can, and it does, help the believer. It can be a source of protection. Whether the civil authorities like it or not, God will use them to advance his plans and his purposes. God has established civil authorities for our good. As such, believers should have no fear of good behavior. It's when they have a belligerent attitude. It's when we rebel against the civil authority by doing what is evil that we should feel the pinch, that we shouldn't feel so self-assured. Why? Because as verse 4 tells us, the government does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. God has established these authorities to restrain evil. He has given the state, not the individual, a sword. It's not a Q-tip. It's not a feather. It's not a plastic mallet. It's not a whistle. It's a sword. It's an instrument of death and destruction. It's a symbol representing the government's right to punish and even to exercise capital punishment. in order to inhibit man's sinful desires and activities. So watch your step. Keep a tight rein on your thoughts and your attitudes. Don't put yourself in a compromising position. Don't get belligerent with the police or other city officials. Don't allow yourself to go out of bounds, because your behavior will dictate the actions of the civil authorities. That is part of God's design for these officials. He made it that way. In verse 5, Paul introduces us to the third reason we should submit. It's so that we might maintain a healthy conscience. The text reads, "Therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake." I mean, most of us are pain intolerant. We don't like to be punished or restricted in any way. We, along with the rest of the mass of humanity, have a base level awareness of our need to avoid the government's wrath. But here, Paul is presenting a higher motivation. He wants us to have a clear conscience. He doesn't want us to constantly be looking over our shoulders, wondering if the government is suddenly going to jump out of the bushes because it's suddenly discovered our indiscretions, how we've cheated the system. He doesn't want us to be shackled by anxiety or to become timid in our movements. Being good citizens, those who are respectful of the powers that be, it allows us to minister with confidence. I love what Paul says when he stands before Felix, the governor in Caesarea, when he gives his defense. This is what he says. He says, "I have also done my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men." Can we speak with the same certainty and boldness? Is our conscience free? Is it clear? Have we given to God the things that are God and to Caesar the things that are Caesar's? Knowing the distinction. Now in verse 6, Paul gives us the fourth and final reason to be circumspect in our conduct. We are to submit to civil authorities not only for our sakes, that we might lead a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness and dignity, but we are to do so also for the sake of others. We must submit for the sake of those who serve us. Listen closely as we read verse 6. Paul says, "For because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing." Here Paul is commanding his followers commanding his readers to be obedient to the higher authority so that they might do their job. These are God's servants. The word that Paul actually uses here is different from the word that he used in verses 4 and 5. Here Paul switches from diakonos to lekurgos. The first term is used to highlight the individual status, the fact that they are subordinate to someone else. Their authority is a delegated authority, one that comes from God. This second term is meant to highlight their service. It's not their status, now it's their service. The fact that they are ministering to and behalf on behalf of others. The writer's point is this. If you rebel, if you withhold your taxes, you are preventing the government from doing its God-appointed task. You are preventing them from doing that which they have been devoted to doing. You're not allowing them to be a minister of God to you for good. Paul mentions taxes at this point, probably because that is an area of constant contention. Because it's an area that we all struggle with. All of us are frustrated with giving up the proceeds of our labor. No one likes paying these compulsory contributions. No one is quite sure where the money goes or whether it's being used in a judicial manner. I mean, some people can get downright ornery when it comes to these financial levies. Ray Stedman was a popular preacher. He was a mentor to so many of the kind of the preachers of our day. He was a mentor to Chuck Swindoll and others. He was a man who has expressed his salty attitude as it relates to taxes, how he struggled with this until he saw it from a wider perspective. This is what he said. He says, "You have a right, of course, as everyone does, to protest injustice and to correct abuse. But don't forever be grumbling about the taxes you have to pay." He says, "I have had to learn some lessons on this myself. The first time I had to pay an income tax was a few years ago." I'm not sure how he did that, but anyways. He said, "My income had been so low for a long time that I didn't have to pay any taxes. But gradually I got caught up and I finally had to pay. I remember how I resented it. In fact, when I sent my tax form in, I addressed it to the Infernal Revenue Service. They never answered, but they accepted the money. The next year, I improved my attitude a bit. I addressed it to the Eternal Revenue Service. I have repented of all those sins, and I know how I now hope to pay my taxes cheerfully." Paul has presented the rule. In order to serve the Lord well, believers must submit to his civil servants. He's given us the rationale. We submit because all civil authority has been established by God. We submit because our behavior will dictate the actions of these civil authorities. We do this to maintain a healthy conscience. We do this so that the civil authorities might do what God has appointed them to do. There's only one thing left. It's our response. This matter is so important that Paul issues a summary statement that just spells out what we are called to do. Look at verse 7. Once again, Paul's admonition is clear and concise. He says, "Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor." If you're reading from the NIV or the ESV, it states it a little bit differently. It says, "Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed." Paul uses a set of couplets to emphasize the believer's twofold responsibility. We are to give our monies and our respect to the civil authorities. Paul will use these doublets to emphasize the completeness of that response. We are to show our subjection, not just by paying taxes, those big things that go up to the federal government, but we are to pay those smaller revenues. These would be the tolls or the levies, that things that are kind of prescribed by your local municipality. We don't hold it back. We don't try to make an end run around these things. Well, big or small, we pay what we owe. Then Paul says that We offer respect. We don't just obey because we fear the power of the civil authorities. We offer them respect because we also honor their position. Fear, yes, because there's power, but also honor because of the position these individuals hold. So we make sure that we're not breaking the law. But we go beyond that in seeking to guard our thoughts and our tongues. Maybe you're like me, and that's an area of particular struggle. I mean, how easy is it to refer to the person who occupies the highest position in our land as merely a drama teacher? An individual who's gotten into office through no merit of his own, but just on family name. And yet here, Paul calls us to honor those positions of power and authority. We don't refer to a drama teacher. We refer to the Right Honorable Justin Trudeau, the Prime Minister of Canada. We give him the honor, not necessarily because of the person, but because he's been put into that position by God himself. He's there, whether he knows it or not, because he has been ordained for that position by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we guard our hearts and minds. We seek to be the best citizens of the nation that we can be. And we do that in order to serve our Lord well, so that we don't dishonor his name. So we don't seek to bring ill repute on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We submit to our civil authorities, recognizing that they are his authorities. Let's bow together and pray. Father, we do thank you for this teaching. Indeed, in your providence, this comes to us at the most perfect time. A time when there is so much confusion, so much doubt, so much animosity towards those who are occupy those positions of authority over us. And so, Father, we do ask that you would truly do a work in our hearts and minds this morning. Father, that you would arrest those angry outbursts. Father, that you would help us to close our mouths or to stop our fingers from dancing across the keyboard, but to give honor where honor is due. Father, help us to be constructive in our work in the community, so that we might do so with a freedom of conscience, so that we might do it with boldness, so that no one might ever be able to stand in the way of the gospel presentation because we have been simple rebels seeking to have our own way. Help us to do that which is pleasing and honoring in your sight, so that you might receive all the honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.